Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. Each week these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, John S. Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. This morning, Pastor Terrell continues a series entitled Biblical Truth Concerning the State of Israel. In the 400 years before Christ was born, there was no prophet that spoke for God in Judea, and the remnant that returned was repeatedly trampled by invading armies. Pastor John brings out little-known historical facts about this time, like how the political parties of the Sadducees and Pharisees came into being, the constant infighting among the Jews, and the different kings that ruled Judea. He also weaves in the New Testament accounts of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, and how God supernaturally proclaimed the Messiah. This message will forever change the way you look upon the birth of Jesus in the manger, and is entitled, Part 6, Waiting for the Messiah. Now, let's go to the sanctuary and join Pastor Terrell as he begins today's message.
Well, praise the Lord, and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, March 8th, 2009. And today, I am coming to you with fear and trembling as I am being, let's say, more shook of how events are developing. I'm going to be bringing you a message today that is unusual in this way, that it's about 9 pages, an outline. And we're going to be talking about the time, 450 years of Judea after the people came back from Babylon and to the time of Christ. And as we do that, I'm going to pray, but let me just say this to begin with. Some of you might say, well, why are we studying so much about Judah, Israel, and so on? The reason is, hear me now closely, that as of this year, we have a Jewish government. Never before in the history of America, we've had a lot of Jewish influence, leaders and so on, but never before have America had a Jewish government that is loyal to Israel first. And I will be sharing with us here. So we need to learn to understand, because the world government, the Antichrist, is going to be Jewish. His vanguard is here now. Let's stand and let's pray. My Heavenly Father, I ask you right now to help me today. I got an enormous amount of material to share, and this will be more of a teaching sermon. And I ask you right now for your help. Holy Spirit, guide me, lead me, speak through me, and let people understand today what is happening in these end times as we look what happened 2,500 years ago, which is now going to be repeated again. And I thank you, Lord, that you will give me a total anointing today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Very few Christians had tried to understand how Jews view themselves, how they think, what has motivated them, and most of all, how they view the physical land of Israel and the Messiah. It is impossible to cover these subjects in a short sermon, but I will give you a glimpse that would help anyone who so wishes to do a deeper study on this subject. When I was in seminary in 1969, I believe it was in 1970 this happened, and I was asked by a Jewish attorney in San Francisco. I had a cleaning service, and he had called a seminary and asked for help to move his furniture after his dad had died. I simply said I'd be glad to do it. I needed to get every job I could. We rented a U-Haul truck or something of that nature, and we had to move his dad's furniture up to Lake Tahoe. This lawyer had a second spread. He had a home up there. It was actually a fabulous home. He told me this. He said, "Now, my dad was a rabbi. I'm not interested in this rabbinical stuff. I know you're a theological student." So he said, "You can take all the books that my dad had. They are yours." And I said, "Thank you very much." I probably took up several hundred books that we gave to the seminary to have in the library there. But I kept one book, and it was simply a history of the Jews by Rabbi Solomon Grassel and published in 1947. At that time, I did not know how valuable that book would be. So let me read now. I have a quote here from my outline. And this is for you to understand now how the Jews thought in 1947 before Israel came into being. And they said this: "The northerners call themselves Israelites, and the southerners Judeans. Subsequently, both kingdoms were destroyed, but only the Judeans succeeded in reestablishing themselves in the old land, whereas the Israelites never restored their kingdom. Only the Judeans, therefore, played a part in later history. The word Jew is a modification of the word Judean, and the Jews are the last remnant of the Hebrews and the Israelites, and rightfully took over whatever hopes, tasks, and glories the larger group had developed. A second reason for confining this book to the history of the Jews is that very few people know how much the history of the successors of the Hebrews. Little is to be found in modern historical writings about the Jews in connection with the Greeks, the Romans, the Middle Ages, and modern times." This quote brings out the central teaching and thinking for the rabbinical leadership of American Jews 62 years ago, just 1 year prior to the establishment of the political state of Israel in 1948. The Jewish leaders did not acknowledge the story of the Hebrews. It's a story of men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, and the prophets of old, having a personal revelation from God. They were men who were called by the living God to serve and to do His bidding on the earth. In 1947, the Jewish leadership had gathered their people around the common history, religion, rituals, and the dream of once again establishing an earthly kingdom in the land of Canaan, with Jerusalem as its capital. The Jewish people at large do not have any personal relationship with God. Most of them have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. We do have some fabulous born-again Jews known as Jews for Jesus that are hated by the other Jewish people. And so in order for you to destroy now politics of today, the Jewish leadership has one desire: the establishment of Israel, which they did in 1948. The next goal they have is to have what they call their Messiah to come on the earth. It's going to be an earthly Messiah, as described in the Kabbalah, or they call him their holy serpent. In order for them to bring this up, they have to have world dominion. And the Bible has told us there will be a one world government. We know that. The church today of Jesus Christ is scared, and we have been misled, and instead of exposing the Antichrist, the church as Christian Zionists are simply covering it up and hiding it. I'm not briefly going to talk to you about the period before Jesus came. And I'm going to start with a book on the prophet of Daniel. And we showed that before. If you that are watching us do not have that, I recommend highly to you that we do get, that you do all of this book here, the teaching series of the prophet Daniel that I taught probably a few years ago. Matter of fact, I can get the exact time. It was done in 2006. On page number 40 in this booklet, and by the way, you that are here today, you can pick this up in the bookstore afterwards. We discuss the first Syrian war between the South Egypt and the North, with the Syria, took place from 274 to 271. And then, in here, you will find the history, how for the next 200 years, the wars just rolled south and north, back and forth over the land of Judea and afflicted the Jews. And so I refer you back to this booklet when it comes to that part of history, so that will give you something to do this week. In my outline there, I'm starting on the Maccabean area, which was a time between 200 and 150 B.C. Around 198 B.C., Antiochus III started his military campaign to wrest control of Palestine from Egypt. To give you a short background there, Babylon was conquered by Persia. Persia was defeated by Greece. We had a Greek empire under Alexander the Great. When he died, the Greek empire fell into four parts. One part was Syria and that northern area. Another one was Egypt and part of North Africa. These two parts fought for hundreds of years over dominion. But as he started to assert control over Palestine, he encountered more and more resistance from the Jewish people living there. A priest by the name of Mattathias from the village of Modin refused to bow down and worship like the Syrians, and an armed rebellion was born. In 167 B.C., Mattathias died and was replaced by his son Judah, who had taken the name Maccabee. During the Maccabean era, the land of Judea was tossed to and fro by the wars between the remnants of the Greek Empire, Syria, and Egypt. Armies would roll back and forth over Judea as the Syrians were successful at other times with the Egyptians. For a detailed study of this period, see my booklet on compiled sermon outlines entitled Teaching Series of the Prophet Daniel. There were basically four different factions of Jews during this time. Hellenized Jews lining up with Syria, Jews aligning themselves with Egypt, Jews looking to Rome for help, and the Hasidic movement led by the Maccabeans, also known as the Hasmonean family. The bloody fighting led by the Maccabeans ended in 150 B.C., and for the next 10 years, Jonathan became a political leader and the high priest of the temple in Jerusalem. It is important to understand that as we had these Jewish people living now in Judea, they had really no central leadership. They had no theological leadership. They were lost people. They did not know how to get saved. They knew that the Messiah would come someday, but they simply had no hope. And they lived for the land. The land was their God. And the land is a God of the Jews today. They finally managed to get some semi-independence. From approximately 140 B.C. to 63 B.C., Judea was a semi-independent province of Syria. Both Syria and Egypt were feeling the impact of the Roman Empire, which was expanding eastward and weakening the grip that Syria had on Judea. John Hyrcan was the first of the Jewish leaders to take the title king. His council was called the Sanhedrin. It was during this time that two political parties developed in Judea, both of which are mentioned in the New Testament. And now you're going to learn, where did the Pharisees come from? The Pharisees was a party formed by the scribes with a political platform there should be no expansion on new territory and a strict observance of biblical and Talmudic laws. If you look upon a map at this time of the land of Palestine, you will find that Judea did not control the coastline. And it was basically an inland province. And the Pharisees said, we don't want any wars. We don't want to expand the territory. We simply want to worship God, go back to temple worship, and to do what the Old Testament told us. The Sadducees, this is a party of secular Jews who supported a king made up of political leadership on that day and held government offices. Originally descended from the priestly families, but they developed strong political ambitions to conquer more territories and to rebuild the kingdom of Judah. The descendants of Esau. This is something now that most Christians do not know. It's important. The twin brother of Jacob lived in an area south of Jerusalem that stretched into the desert known as Edomia. It was never part of Israel, and there were many wars between Edom and Israel for centuries. King Hyrcan conquered Edom, forced the Edomites to convert to Judaism or die. He did exactly the same thing as the Muslims did. You put the sword to the throat and said, convert or die. In time, the children of these Edomites became strong followers of Judaism, and the rejected bloodline of Esau became a full-blooded Jew through forced conversion. Many Jews living today are descendants of Esau. They have no part of the promise that God gave to Abraham. As Gentiles, they can be saved, but not as Jews. So there are two bastard groups in Judaism. You got the Edomites, and you got the Khazars or Khazars. These are two bastard groups that are outside the 12 tribes of Israel, but these are the groups that are basically today controlling Jewish policy. Let me read to you from my box. I'm just going to not read everything in here. We have now established a historical fact, taken from Jewish and other historical records, that many people living in Judea at the time of Christ were heathens who had converted to Judaism. The land of Israel was given to the blood descendants of Abraham, not to the heathens. Thus we can see that King Hyrcan was building a kingdom outside the will of God. Notice now, the information I share with you now is taken from Jewish historical records, not from Gentiles. Before I read the history book of the Jews, I did not know about the Edomites and the forced conversion. Matter of fact, the writer there, Samuel Greitzel, simply said, it is unfortunate that our forefathers did what the Muslims did later. And he apologized for that. Let's talk about politics and murders. Might as well talk about Washington, D.C., though. John Hyrcan died in 104 B.C., and his son, Aristobulus, reigned for 1 year. His first order of business king was to arrest three of his brothers, send them to prison to safeguard his position. He starved two of them to death, and a few months later he had a third brother murdered in the palace. Aristobulus died of alcohol abuse and disease. He ruled for 1 year. A surviving brother, Alexander Janni, became king and ruled for 15 years and continued the wars to increase the territory of Judah. In 89 B.C., King Janni waged war against the Arabs to the south. His army was mostly destroyed. The Pharisees organized an uprising against him when he returned in a weakened condition, and his soldiers killed scores of civilians in retaliation. The Pharisees played dirty politics and requested a Syrian king to come and help them to dispose of Janni. Thousands of soldiers from the Pharisaic party joined the Syrians, and King Janni was defeated and forced to flee into the hillsides. Some of the Pharisees' soldiers realized that the Syrians had come to stay, and thousands of them left the Syrian army and joined forces with King Janni, and their combined force defeated the Syrians and the Pharisee soldiers who were still with them. Look upon this double crossing now. First you had these group of the Pharisees join the Syrian army. They clobber the Jewish king, but then they change their mind and says, well, we clobbered it now, but we don't like the Syrians here, so now they switch sides to drive the Syrians out. You got to understand today that there are 13 million Jewish people living in the world. They are not a homogeneous group. They are not all supporting this. Most Jewish people living today are just like us Americans. We have no power. We do not control politics. We are simply taxpayers that are being fleeced over and over again. And so if you travel to another country and you have a person that come up and says, well, you are a lousy American, they don't like your policy, and you're a bad person, you tell them, look, I'm not running the White House, I'm not into politics, I got nothing to say, I don't like what they're doing, I'm just an American. Remember now, most Jews are just Jews. They have no political power. I want to show you now the spirit. Let me stop for a moment here and dwell on something else. You understand now that the demonic archons, or princes of Satan, that used to rule Babylon, Persia, Assyria, Greece, Rome, and so on, all the demonic powers are still in the Middle East today. They have not moved. And thus you can see that the demonic powers that were working 2,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, are still the same. The only difference is another generation of people they're working through. Look upon this. King Janni, being a high priest now, also took revenge upon the Pharisees during a banquet at the palace for the Sadducees, when he had 800 Pharisees crucified while his guests ate and drank and watched their arch enemies killed. That is what you call a dinner party. Can you imagine now a huge dinner party with thousands of people surrounded by 800 crosses and 800 Pharisees crucified screaming in agony as these other people are sitting there and having a good time? King Janni, on his deathbed, appointed his wife, Salome Alexandra, to be ruling Judea as queen in 76 B.C. She dismissed all political leaders from the Sadducee party and replaced them with the Pharisees. During a 9-year rule, the Pharisees took revenge on the Sadducees, and the hate between those two groups grew intensely. Having this knowledge will help you understand the time during which Jesus lived. When Salome died, her oldest son Hyrcan was crowned as king and took the name Hyrcan II. But his brother, Aristobulus, with the help of the Sadducees, raised an army, marched to Jerusalem, and Hyrcanus the second of four to abdicate the throne. Aristobulus not only became king, but also served as high priest, and he took the name Aristobulus the second. All this time now we have infighting, intrigues. Now we come to the Roman era. Even through Hyrcanus second abdicated, and that Aristobulus' oldest son had married Hyrcanus' daughter Alexandra, there was still bad blood between the two brothers. There was an Idumean by the name of Antipater. This is very interesting now. He's going to be the founder of the Herod family. He was the son of a noble family from the old kingdom of Edom, with connections to the Arabs in Idumea who hated the Jews. This was not an Edomite. Antipater approached Hyrcanus II, told him he would raise an army to overthrow Aristobulus II and restore the kingdom to Hyrcanus II for a prize. Hyrcanus II bought to Antipater's scheme, and Aristobulus II was forced to flee to Jerusalem for refuge. Both sides prepared for a long siege and appealed to Rome for help, not knowing that Rome wasn't interested in either one of the brothers, but they wanted to make Judea a Roman province ruled from Damascus in Syria. And at this time, Syria had fallen to the Romans. The Roman general Pompey was in charge of the east, received a request for both brothers for help. Aristobulus II sent him a vine made of pure gold from the temple, while Antipater negotiated for Hyrcanus. Antipater told the general that if he would support Hyrcanus, Judah would be turned into a Roman province. Treason. But there was a third party sent to Pompey from Judah, a delegation of Pharisees, who pleaded with the general to get rid of both brothers and allow Judea to go back to be ruled by a high priest. While Pompey told the three delegations that he would consider different requests, he ordered his army to march into Judea. Aristobulus II realized he had been lured into a trap, fled to Jerusalem, where he fortified himself with his troops. The Roman army encircled Jerusalem and started a siege. If you look upon the current government in Israel, we do not have one single party that is clearly a leader. It is a coalition government. And Israel today is divided between the hawks and the doves and is very weak. It's a lot of infighting going on in Israel. But the rule is coming from New York and London, where we have the World Zionist Federation. Aristobulus II realized he could not fight the Romans. He wanted to surrender, but the Sadducee leadership refused to surrender and open the gates of the city. A fight broke out inside Jerusalem with the Pharisees fighting the Sadducees, and Aristobulus II fled into the temple grounds. The Romans breached the city walls, entered the city, and then stormed the temple. They showed no mercy, and some 12,000 Jews died that day, including the priest officiating at the temple. Pompey went into the temple and desecrated the Holy of Holies by walking into it. Now Pompey completely dismissed the Pharisees and told Hyrcanus II he would no longer be a king, but he could rule Judea as a Roman province and share power with Antipater, who later used the case to usurp power and become the founder of the Herod family that ruled Judea at the time of Christ. Even through Hyrcanus II was no longer a king, but an ethnarch. That's how the Jews pronounce it. In the King James, you have it a tetrarch, which he also held the office of high priest. Antipater and his two sons, Phasael and Herod, were the real rulers. Phasael was the governor of Jerusalem, and Herod was a governor over Galilee. Aristobulus and his two sons were taken to Rome where they marched in a victory parade for General Pompey when he returned to celebrate the conquest of Judea and Syria. Now we're getting close to the coming of Christ. Rebelling against Rome, A revolt broke out when it became clear to the population of Judea they had been betrayed and were now Roman taxpayers. The Romans were ruthless in putting down the rebellion, and Antipater and his sons showed no mercy but executed as many Jewish rebels as they could. It was a bloodbath. Later, there was a civil war in Rome when Julius Caesar and Pompey fought to see who would be the next emperor. Antipater lined up with Pompey, and in order to weaken Pompey in the east, Julius Caesar released Aristobulus and gave him money to start a rebellion against Pompey and Antipater in Judea. Since all political leaders rely upon intelligence services, Antipater found the plan and made an arrangement to have Aristobulus murdered with poison in Greece en route to Judea. His son Alexander was also executed. When Pompey lost the fight, Antipater and Hyrcan switched sides and were given jurisdiction over the Jews living outside Judea as a reward. Julius Caesar was murdered in 44 BC, and a new civil war broke out in Rome. Brutus and Cassius contended with Octavius, who became the next ruler of Rome and was known as Augustus Caesar, from 63 BC to 14 AD. This was a Roman emperor that ruled when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Antipater had joined the Leucic party again, was a good politician with no scruples. He went with a recommendation from Hyrcan II to meet the new ruler as a delegation of Jews asked the Romans to remove Antipater from power. Dirty politics prevailed and Antipater and his sons were once again reinstated while part of the Jewish delegation was executed. Sounds like communists, don't it? More bloodshed. Once civil war was over in the Roman Empire, it took a number of years before Octavius had consolidated all power into his own hand. For a time, he had to share power with two other men, and he made the Roman occupation in the east very weak. The last son of Aristobulus II, Antigonus, had fled to the old Persian Empire, which had a large Jewish population. When he realized that the political and military situation had deteriorated for the Romans in Judea, he enlisted a political leadership in the Persian Empire to send an army to invade Judea and drive out the Romans. Notice now how these Jewish leader now had power to force the Persian kingdom to send an army. The Jews are experts in political schemes. That's why we were in Iraq and still are in Iraq. The Roman garrison in Judea was defeated, and Antigonus lured Hyrcan II and faced into the camp to deal with him. He simply said, "Let's make peace. Come on, let's old times be over." When Caesar realized the situation, he committed suicide, and Antigonus cut off the lobe of one ear from his uncle Hyrcan, which forever disqualified him from being a high priest, as the high priest could not have any deformities. Hyrcan was then taken east by the Persian army. It was 40 BC when Antigonus entered Jerusalem and proclaimed himself as king over Judea and high priest. He took the name of Mattathias and reigned for 2 years. Herod's comeback. When Antigonus invited Hyrcan II and Faith to a peace conference, Herod refused to go and took his entire family south into the Negev desert. He left his family there in the fortress, traveled to Egypt to see the Roman ruler Antony. But he had left for Rome, and Herod took a ship that brought him to Rome. Herod was well received by Octavian and Antony. They agreed to make him king over Judea. He was confirmed by the Roman Senate. Orders were given to the Roman military leadership in Syria to send an army to Judea and take control. Jerusalem was besieged for 3 months, and when the Roman army took it, there was a great slaughter of Jewish people. Herod begged the Romans to stop killing the Jews in order to have some left over to rule. However, Herod did request for Antigonus to be executed. If you look upon his history now, you will find Jews slaughtered by the hundreds of thousands. conflict after conflict after conflict. Let's look upon Herod now. The reign of Herod began in 37 B.C. and would last until 4 B.C. Since the people who later would change calendars made mistakes, there's a discrepancy of some 7 years, and therefore Jesus was really born in 7 B.C. Jesus was not born year zero. Jesus was born 7 years before Christ, to say, if I can use that term. And the reason is, they made mistakes in calendars hundreds of years later. King Herod became known as Herod the Great. There was nothing great about this man. He was a murderer, a thief, and a hater of God. He's in hell today, burning crisp. And on the day of the great white throne judgment, we're going to see Herod, among many others, come up. And we're going to see this man judged and sent to the lake of fire. One of Herod's first acts as king was to murder 40 of the most prominent Sadducees and take possession of their estates and wealth. He used his money to pay bribes to Roman officers and soldiers who had done the killing for him. He had a mercenary force protecting that consisted of Jews from abroad, since he did not trust the Jews from Judea. Notice now, he did not have Roman soldiers to guard him. There were not Jews living in Judea. These were Jews that were living in other parts of the world that he had hired as mercenaries. Now, if we look upon the last 30 years, you will find that in Central America, South America, in just about in Africa, in all nations where we've had a lot of upheaval and revolutions, you will find Israeli military advisors. They've been in Guatemala, Nicaragua. They've been in Salvador. They've been in everywhere, Angola, South Africa, and so on. You find these mercenaries everywhere. And wherever there's trouble, you'll always find Jewish mercenary soldiers. Herod was paranoid, and he went to any length to protect his power as king. No one in his family was safe, as he murdered his own wife, Mariam, two of her sons, a brother-in-law, Hyrcan II, and many more. He stripped the Sanhedrin of all political power, and both the Sadducees and the Pharisees were removed from political power and reduced to religious parties. When Jesus came, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had lost their political power. As a result of this brutal oppression, an underground party rebellion came to being known as the Zealots. Now, Jesus had a disciple that was called Simon the Zealot. I'm sure you read that in the Bible many times. And you wonder, you know, what is a zealot? Is that a hot dog or is it, you know, fried chicken or what is it? Now you know this was a revolutionary party that were doing a lot of killings and murderings. And Jesus selected as one of the apostles a zealot or a rebel. When Herod was confronted by the fact that the Jewish Messiah had been born in Bethlehem, he ordered a murder of all male children 2 years and younger. What I took from Encyclopedia Britannica, I'll let you read it when you come home. Let's turn now to page number 8. The Messiah is coming. Praise God for that. After more than 400 years of political instability, infighting, rebellion, wars, and no central leadership but scribes and rabbis who fought among themselves, the people living in Judea were totally disillusioned. Their faith in God was gone, but still lived in a religious system where the Pharisees believed in life after death, while the Sadducees stated there is no life after death and there are no judgment by God. They had a new temple that King Herod had fixed up, enlarged, with daily sacrifices, but there was no power or hope. just an old religious system, government of Talmud and the Kabbalah. We need to know this background. This is a background that Jesus came into. Jesus finally arrived. Turn to Matthew now, chapter 1. That's the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter. And I think that after this little history lesson, you will understand better the New Testament and what happened. Jesus was not born in Herod's palace. He was not born to one of the prominent Jewish leaders, but to a virgin who was engaged to a simple carpenter from Galilee. He was born in a stable, and no wonder the Jews had a hard time to accept him as the Messiah. Let's read Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while they thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take you Mary your wife, for that which conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. I'm explaining it to some of you might not understand that. At the time of Jesus, they had arranged marriages. You didn't date as we do today. And families would simply, the father of a boy and the father and mother of a girl, they would meet when the children might be 8, 9 years old or 4 years old, whatever it is. And they would agree and say, you know, that my boy, I would like to have your daughter as my boy's husband. As a wife. And then what will happen is this, that they will go to the courthouse and their engagement or betrothal would then legalized. The boy will be raised in his home, the girl in her home, and when they were of age, they would come together. This how it was with Joseph and Mary. They were engaged, had not been together. They were not going to be taxed. They were going out to Bethlehem. And now suddenly, Joseph found out Mary's pregnant. He hadn't seen her, been with her sexually, and he wanted to put her away. And that's why the angel said this. And she shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Notice now, in this time of hopelessness, here's Joseph, a carpenter. Suddenly he finds his wife-to-be is pregnant. An angel comes and says, Maya, this boy, this child is going to be the Messiah. I'm sure that Joseph simply thought, what? Now all this was done, he might be fulfilled with the spoken Lord by the prophet saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not, he did not have sexual relation with her, till she had brought forth the firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. You will understand now that for God to bring in the Messiah, he really had to do some supernatural things, because the Jewish people at that time were absolutely disillusioned. Luke chapter 1, if you pick it up in verse number 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came into her and said, hail, you that are highly favored, The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Notice here now, in all the commotion in Judea, very few people really looking for God or walking with God. God selected a young woman, Mary, probably about 17, 18 years old, and said, "You are highly favored." She was a woman of God. She is not divine. She's just a vulnerable person. And when she saw him, she was troubled and saying and cast into mind what manner of salutation this should be. Notice now, the last prophet Malachi had spoken to Judah 450 years ago. And suddenly now, here comes an angel, picks out a teenage girl, and tell her, "You're going to be pregnant." And he said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Mary gave Jesus flesh and bones. The Holy Ghost gave him sinless blood. Here now are two young people. Teenage girl Mary, Joseph probably in his 19, 20 years old. 450 years had gone. No prophet, no word from God. And suddenly this young couple are told, "You are going to bring out the Messiah." Do you understand what kind of faith this young couple had to have? Having seen 450 years of nothing but wars and no speaking from God. Now God prepared the next guy, John the Baptist. Turn back to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi, the fourth chapter. And this is the last prophet in the Old Testament. And we read from Malachi 4 and the first and the sixth verses here. This is what the prophet said. "For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that he shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes of the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes of judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse." The Jewish people that believed in the Old Testament, they knew that Elijah would come. Elijah is a type of a prophet. His name is John the Baptist. Now turn to the Gospel of Luke, and you pick it up here in chapter 1. That's Luke, the first chapter, and you pick it up in verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, we learned who he was, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abia. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now you might want to underline verse number 6. Up to this point, that might never meant anything to you. But God had certain Jews that still followed him at this time. And they were both righteous before God. In other words, they believed in the Messiah. They had repented of their sins and were waiting for God to save them. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. They had not seen angels for 400 years. They just done a religious things. Sacrifice, pray, go home, no supernatural things happening. And then suddenly, here's this priest, boom, an angel. No wonder he got troubled. But the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom and just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Here now is fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. The spirit of Elijah. And Zechariah said to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife was stricken in years." He had unbelief. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, the same angel that came to Daniel. The same angels are still here on earth that were here when Jesus was here with Daniel. The same demons. No change. That's why human behavior is the same. And behold, you should be dumb, not able to speak of the day that these things be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in a season." Now the angels get upset when we do not take heed. And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived they had seen a vision of the temple. For he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. Then he went to his house and so on, and we had John the Baptist born. Now, let me read this to you what I got in my box here. God didn't ask the Jews for permission to send the Messiahs, nor did he consult with the religious leaders or the political leaders. Instead, everybody was simply informed that this is what is happening, with the option to accept or reject God's offer. The audacity of Christian preachers and Jewish leaders to simply say, "Well, we reject this Jesus of Nazareth. We don't want him. We want another Messiah." And for Christian leaders to say, "Well, God is going to deal with the Jews in a different way," that is sin. It's an abomination. It is worse than that. It's spitting God in the face. God did not go into all this trouble And then Simon says, well, since the majority of the Jews didn't accept my son, I guess I'm going to have to work with them in a different way. Forget it. There's one way. They either come through Christ or they go to hell. There's not going to be another Messiah for them. There will be a Messiah coming, but his name is called the Antichrist. God did not ask the Jews for permission to send the Messiah, nor did he consult with religious leaders or the political leaders. Instead, everybody was simply informed that this is what is happening with the option to accept or reject God's offer. We have today, as a president, I would say the most best actor that I have never seen. And I'm got a little writing coming up called the perfect Manchurian candidate. Now, Mr. Obama, less than 60 days, have lifted all restrictions on abortion. He has now lifted his restriction on stem cell research. He is simply now taken away where a medical doctor or nurse can say, well, I don't want to participate in abortion because of my religious conviction. That is being rolled back. They can't do it anymore. Obama, faithfully, according to his handlers, has dismantled every moral principle that this nation had. Whatever we had is being gone. It's being taken away. And do you think that God's going to say, well, you know, since they think that way, you know, and you know, I guess I changed my ways. God will not change his ways. Judgment is going to come upon his nation. Judgment is going to come upon his people. That's why you will not need to repent and seek God and ask God for mercy. Because the heathens, you know, Obama is never going to lead his nation in repentance. If you think that, you might wait until the hell freezes over. It's going to come from men and women that worship the Lord. Notice now, who did God select in Israel? Not the famous, not the well-known people, but two teenagers and a priest and his wife, and said, you are it. God wants to send a revival. He wants to use ordinary people like you and I. Supernatural events. God will not allow the Jewish people to claim ignorance. And the birth of the Messiah was heralded in such a way that people could not deny that something supernatural had taken place. Let's look in Luke chapter 2 now. And we get a few verses in there. That's the second chapter of Luke. And it came to pass in those days, verse 1, that there went out the decree from Caesar Augustus, and we already covered him earlier today, that all the world should be taxed. And this tax was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Cyrenius was a Roman governor over the area called Syria. And he was over Herod. And all went to be taxed, every one in his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Can you have a more simple birth? Here was Jesus now born in a manger, not in a place. And this is how God does it. You see, God is using the simple, the small things to simply say, it's my doing. It is not by their power, but my power makes this possible. That's why you and I are wonderful candidates, because we are nothing in this world. You know, we can vote. And, that doesn't make a whole big difference. We can pay our taxes. You know, they want that. But whatever we say, nobody cares. We just numbers in the group of people, in the sea of people. But with God, we are somebody. And we can change history. Look in verse 8 now. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock one night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them. And they were sore afraid. No wonder they were afraid. Angels have been seen for 400 years. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in a swaddling cloth, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go even to Bethlehem, and see the thing which had come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph the babe lying in a manger. And when they seen it, they made known abroad the saying which were told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. The shepherd went out and spread the news. We've seen the Messiah. He's born. Now, in chapter 2, we go up down to verse number 22. So it was heralded to the shepherds. It was spoken in the temple. And when the days of purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb should be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Here was another man waiting for the Messiah, an old man, Simon. And revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ or the Messiah. And he came by the Spirit of the temple when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after his custom of the law. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light, and to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at the thing which was spoken of him. And Simon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." He warned and said, he will not be accepted. Yea, his sword shall appear through your own soul also, that the thoughts of my many hearts may be revealed. And there was also Anna, a prophet, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, 84 years old. We departed not from the temple, served God with fasting and prayer night and day. And she came in that instant, gave thanks like the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. It was also made known to King Herod. Turn back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew, the second chapter. And probably when we read this here today, you have a total different understanding than you had over the years. How important these events were. In Matthew 2, we read in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, and by the way, these came from the Persian Empire, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You understand verse number 3 now? Herod had murdered a lot of people. He fought hard for his throne. And suddenly these noblemen came and said, there is a king born here. Herod says, oh, great. He was troubled. He was an evil man. He didn't want any competition. And when he'd get all the chief priests and scribes, the people together, he demanded them where Christ should be born. That shows you, verse number 4, how religious Herod was. He knew nothing. So he called in the chief priests, the scribes, and said, now, does it say in the scripture where the Messiah is going to be born? And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not the least among the princes of Judah? For out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. The liar. He would stick his sword into this baby. When they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before till they come and stood over the young child, where the young child was. And when he saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream, they should not return to Herod. They departed to their own country another way. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be you there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that he might be fulfilled what was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast of Israel for 2 years old and under, according to the time which had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and will not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Jesus was born 7 B.C., Herod died 4. That means that Jesus was in Egypt for 3 years before he returned. 12 years after his birth, Jesus made a visit to the temple as a child and astonished the religious leaders of that day. Let's look there in Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter. We pick it up here from verse 42. That's Luke 2, 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph, his mother, knew not of it. For they supposed him to have been in the company went the day's journey, and he sought him among the kinsfolk and acquaintances. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in a temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when he saw them, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, Son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. And he said to them, How is it that you sought me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? And you stood not the same which you spoke unto them. Now, God made it clear to the Jewish people living there, the Messiah was born. Let me read from my box here. The Jews living at the time of Jesus were looking for a Messiah that would have supernatural power, who would rally the Jewish people to drive the Romans and establish an earthly kingdom, as in the days of King David. Jesus did not fit their preconceived ideas for the Messiah. The majority of the people living in Judah at that time, they were waiting for a Messiah that would come supernaturally, kill the Romans, destroy the Roman Empire, and establish a worldly kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital. That's the dream of the Jews. 2,000 years ago, that's the dream of the Jews today. The sad thing is, the Bible tells us, they will succeed. For 1 hour. And this is my personal belief based upon the time of what God has spoken in the Bible. For 41.6 years, they will reign and rule this world. 1 hour. Preparing the way, we had John the Baptist. Let me now take it to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew the 3rd chapter. And we pick it up in verse number 1 here. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice now he didn't say the kingdom of heaven is here. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When did the kingdom of heaven come into being? The moment Jesus said, It is finished. And then, on the 3rd day, he rose from the grave. That's when the kingdom came into being. And then we read on. Let me get my place. I just lost it for a moment here. That's Matthew 3, verse 1. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare you the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. This is the call that you will not have now. We need to prepare the way. As people, by the hundreds of thousands are losing their jobs every week now in America. It's snowballing. As we're going to have all kinds of difficulties. People are going to be scattered, confused, angry. This is when you and I will step up and say, Yes, this is predicted in the Bible. No sweat. Jesus is coming. We just got to get through this period first. In the meantime, we can pray for the sick, lay hands on the sick. We can cast out demons. We can do all kinds of things to get people saved. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I don't have time to share that with you today, but in the Kabbalah, they talk about the Messiah as the holy serpent. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were looking for the holy serpent Messiah. Bring forth ever fruit meat for repentance. And think not to say when you say we have Abraham to our father, for I said to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Here for every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's the message we have today. Jesus has come. The Holy Ghost is here. There is a baptism of fire, power, available. Most churches, they lost that years ago. With fans at hand, he would thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat in the garner, but he would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you understand that you and I are living in these days? If I could bring you up, but right now, when I look back at the sound booth, we got about a number of monitors there. People are sitting there monitoring me, you know, sending out the webcast and so on. Do you realize that in heavenly places, there are holy angels sitting, and they have monitors on each person on this earth? They have everything under control. Jesus said, not even a sparrow falls unless it is my Father's will. And there are angels assigned to you, and they're simply looking upon you right now. They're checking your blood pressure, your heartbeat. They're checking how many hairs you got and stuff like this. There are angels surrounding you to protect you right now. And they are simply having a plan to use you and me in these last days. Let's not be scatterbrained. Let's not simply walk around and say, oh, you know, we're not going to have this, we're not going to have that. Don't worry about it. We are here to fight. Not to survive. This is not a time to run to the hills and say, you know, well, I'm going to dig a hole here, you know, roll a stone down, you sit there and wait till Jesus comes. Forget it. We are here to serve. Let me take you to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 as we're wrapping this up. Luke, the 3rd chapter. Now, I hope that you go home and read this history again. I'll write it fast to you. And then, you know, you can look it up and check it out. I mean, it's real. But it will really change your thinking if you understand it. The Gospel of Luke, the 3rd chapter. And I want to pick up here in verse 3. Let's go down to verse number 16. Well, let's pick it up here in verse number 15. And I want to pick it up here. Verse 12. Then came also the publicans to be baptized. Publicans, those are the tax collectors. The most hated of them all. And said to him, Master, what shall we do? And he said to them, Exact no more than that which is appointed. But in other words, don't take any more tax than you have to. And his soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said to them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, all men mused in the hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I come. The latch of shoes are not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. If you have not been baptized in the Holy Ghost and fire, you're missing the boat. There is more. Whose fan is at hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor with gathered wheat in his garner. But the chaff you burn with a fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Now, summary. The family of Herod, blood descendants of Esau, rejected the thought of a divine Messiah. Any Jew claiming to be the Messiah was hunted down and killed. There was a number of people prior to Jesus that claimed to be the Messiah. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, And therefore Messiah was useless to them unless he became a temporary earthly ruler and kicked out the Romans. The Pharisees believed in life after death, and the Messiah to them meant two things. A man who would drive out the Romans and establish a holy Jewish kingdom on this earth, and making them ruling with the Messiah. The common people were confused and didn't understand that someone must die for their sins, and of need to repent and live a holy life. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9, my last scripture for today. Matthew chapter 9. If you pick it up in verse number 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then said his disciple, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Understanding now, knowing the history I gave today, look at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Let me just share this within a final note here tonight, this morning. What we are facing now is a group of men that are determined to do what they have wanted to have done for thousands of years, to rule the world. You got to understand that they are not interested in the United States. They're not interested in us as people. They're not interested in us as workers and having jobs and homes. They're not interested in the Chinese people that they have work. Matter of fact, unemployment is rolling all over the earth right now. In China, millions of workers all have let go, and they have no work, no food. The time is just a question of time before we have an explosion and the communists might not be able to hold down China. In Europe, there's massive layoffs. The layoffs cannot continue like this. This last week we were told that most likely General Motors will not survive. They will have to close General Motors down. Dennis was the biggest automaker in the world. Bankrupt. You got to understand that for General Motors, you have parts people, you have all kind of people, you have millions of people all over the United States that are simply making parts for General Motors. If they go down, more unemployment means less people to buy. More unemployment, less people to buy. We are in a down spiral. And the leadership in the world are happy. They are dancing right now. Because they're simply saying, we can only take control if everything is in chaos and it's collapsing. A week ago we found out that the so-called big guys of Countrywide, this mortgage company and others, that brought in the housing mess. They have resigned from the companies. They have formed a new corporation where they are buying up foreclosed properties and they are paying 30 to 40 cents per dollar and they are making a killing again. We're heading in for trouble. Can this be reversed? If we look upon what happened in Judea for 400 years, it was going and coming and going. I believe that if you and I begin to recognize this is not a recession, this is not a depression, this is a meltdown of the core of America. This calls for prayer and fasting like we never seen it before. Like I said, Obama is the biggest actor ever seen. He doesn't write his own speech. You got the teleprompters. If you watch him, he go like this, and then he goes to this prompter, then he goes to that prompter, that prompter. He's simply telling us what he is told to say. He's a joke. Now, what are you and I going to do? Are we going to simply say, well, God, I'd like to see you move. I'd like to see your hand stay this off so we can preach the gospel a bit longer. Right now, it came to me when I came down here today to preach, and that's in a prayer meeting. I recognize that every Sunday is a bonus for us. Every Sunday that we can begin to beam out the webcast, it's a bonus right now. We do not know how many more Sundays we will have. We're in a meltdown. Will we seek the Lord? You that are watching, listening to me, you that are here, I will turn to this. 2 Chronicles. I said it was the last scripture. Sorry, I lied to you. I thought it was, but the Holy Ghost said it was not. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 7. This is my call to you today. This is what the Holy Spirit is speaking. We pick it up in verse number 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. If my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let me take you back to 1941. December 7th, attack in Pearl Harbor. This nation was jolted into war. And the people living in America at that time, they woke up and suddenly heard that we'd been attacked by Japan. And no one knew at that time how severe the attack was, if they had forces to follow up and so on. They didn't know if they were going to come to the mainland. And you know what Americans did? Number one, next Sunday, the churches were filled. The churches were filled. People would simply say, oh, God, help us. And you know what else happened? Everybody began to pull together. And they began, people signed up for the armed forces. They didn't have the draft and they just went down and stood in line outside. Wives simply went to work in the different factories and so on. The whole nation worked. It was a beehive for the next 3 years. It was a beehive. And what happened? God heard the prayers. God used America to crush the Nazis and the Japanese powers and the Italians, the fascism. It got crushed. But what happened after the war was over? People simply went, it's over. Churches emptied out, living a life high on the hogs. And instead of being thankful to God, we simply walked away and said, okay, now we can live a good time. We are now in a time of crisis. If I cannot convince you, if the Holy Ghost cannot convince you that are here in the church, how is he going to convince people outside? Are you willing today to say this? I'm going to humble myself and pray and seek my face. I'm going to seek God's face. I'm going to turn my wicked ways so that God should be able to hear our prayers. I have shared with you. My question is, who is Jesus to you? Are you willing? I'm going to ask the team to come up here that leads in worship at the end. Elders to come up and stand here. Let's stand for prayer. My Heavenly Father, I want to thank you and praise you right now for these moments that we had here today. And Father God, this is not a pretty sermon I preached. But Father God, these are not pretty times. And oh God, I just pray that enough of us would recognize that we got to change our prayer life. We got to change our priorities. We cannot just serve you a little bit here and there. We need to begin to pray at home like we never prayed before. We need to set the day a week at least, but be fast. God, we need to begin to speak to other people, lead them to Christ. Father, jolt us out of our sleep. And let us understand the handwriting is on the wall. It's in a do or die now, Lord. And I pray for our people here in church. And Father God, I will recognize today that unless all of us take some kind of action, we would have a different year than we thought was possible. I pray for everyone watching right now. I pray for everyone that's going to watch in the future and listen to the recordings, that you will move every place on this planet and stir up a revival and a move of your Holy Ghost. This we ask in Jesus' name. Let me give you this instruction right now. If you are here today, you says, well, I want to rededicate my life. I got a prayer altar on my right, your left. You can sit there, you can go there and pray. But simply getting out of your seat, you're making a stand and say, I'm going to do something. And say, God, count me in. And if you simply say, well, I want to pray with someone and agree with them. I want to rededicate my life. The elders are here. The altars are open. If you're listening right now, you can call us. There's a number for you to call us. And someone will answer that number. You come. God's been speaking to you.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything, even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay. How did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that you paid for my sins on the cross through your shed blood, and that you died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You've been listening to Pastor John S. Terrell of Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This message was the sixth part in the series, Biblical Truth Concerning the State of Israel, and was entitled, Waiting for the Messiah. In the 400 years before Christ was born, there was no prophet that spoke for God in Judea, and the remnant that returned was repeatedly trampled by invading armies. Pastor John brought out little-known historical facts about the time prior to the birth of Jesus Christ, like how the political parties of the Sadducees and Pharisees came into being, the constant infighting among the Jews, and the different kings that ruled Judea. Secular history doesn't tell the real story of the Jewish people because it reveals their true character and how their thinking and morals are shaped by the Talmud and Kabbalah. It was in this cauldron of murder, theft, and loose moral living that the Messiah was born to a young teenage virgin. He also wove in the New Testament accounts of John the Baptist, how God supernaturally proclaimed the Messiah, and forever changed the way that you look upon the birth of Jesus in the manger. This message is available on cassette, CD, and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1176. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Pastor Terrell's ministry, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number in the United States is 1-888-708-3232. That's 1-888-708-3232. For calls from outside the U.S., the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.